the last message that we had on this was a transitional message, and it fits in with the first part of this. I'm going to actually back up a little bit earlier in 2 Kings from where we're starting our text, which is at verse 15. What's going on? Elijah and Elisha had, Elisha had been targeted as the successor for Elijah. He had become his servant, his aide, and was serving with him. And now they were on this journey and they were going somewhere. And Elisha had no idea where, but every turn he made, somebody was saying, "Do you know that God's going to take your leader, your rabbi, as we call it in Jesus' time, your one who is over you, Elijah, do you not know that he's going to be taken away today?" And he said, "Yes, I know. Be quiet." He kept going on and on. And if you pick up, and we'll pick up in verse 9 of 2 Kings 2, just to put the context for us. It said, "When they crossed the Jordan, Elijah said to Elisha, 'Ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you.' And Elisha said, 'Please let there be a double portion of your spirit on me.' And Elijah said, 'You have asked a hard thing. Yet if you see me as I am taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if you do not see me, it shall not be so.' And as they still went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, 'My father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen.' And he saw him no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces. And he took up the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. And he took the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water, saying, 'Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?' And when he had struck the water was parted to one side and to the other, and Elijah went over." Now, that's where we ended last time, as he comes back and he performs the same miracle that had happened when they went the first time, and Elijah taking the cloak and parted the waters, and they went through. And now he comes back. Evidence that he has indeed not only seen Elijah as he was taken into heaven, but the mantle that had fallen is now his mantle, that he now has that power of God. Let's pick up with our text this morning, which is starting at the 15th chapter, because Elisha doesn't do this in isolation. There is what is called the sons of the prophet, and these were apparently groups of prophets or groups of Bible students, in a sense, who got together and they studied God's word and they sought to live for God. And Elijah was supposedly sort of the head of a number of these, and there was one there near Jericho, near the Jordan River, and they're going to become part of the focus that we have here. They were when they left. They were the last people they talked to. Now they see what's happening as Elisha comes back. And so let's pick up at verse 15. "And now when the sons of the prophet who were at Jericho saw him opposite them, they said, 'The spirit of Elijah rest on Elisha.' And they came to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. And they said to him, 'Behold, now there are with you servants, 50 strong men. Please let them go and seek your master. It may be that the spirit of the Lord has called him up and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley.' And he said, 'You shall not send.' But when they urged him till he was ashamed, he said, 'Send.' They sent the men, and for 3 days they sought Elijah, but did not find him. And they came back to Elisha while he was staying at Jericho, and he said to them, 'Did I not say to you, do not go?' Now, the men of the city said to Elisha, 'Behold, the situation of this city is pleasant, as my Lord sees, but the water is bad. The land is unfruitful.' And he said, 'Bring me a new bowl and put salt in it.' So they brought it to him, and then he went to the spring of the water and threw the salt in it and said, 'Thus says the Lord, I have healed this water. From now on, neither death nor miscarriage shall come upon it.' So the water has been healed to this day, according to the word that Elisha spoke. He went up from there to Bethel. And while he was going up on the way, some small boys came out of the city and jeered at him, saying, "Go up, you bald head! Go up, you bald head!" And he turned around, and when he saw them, he cursed them in the name of the Lord. And two she-bears came out of the woods and tore 42 of the boys. From there he went on to Mount Carmel, and from there he returned to Samaria. Interesting passage, is it not? It's really a tale that we're going to see of two cities. Now, I started to use that title, but I'm afraid I'd get caught in plagiarism if I did that. So I chose not to do that. Instead, I decided to plagiarize Dr. Davis and his thing of these being covenant bears. We'll talk more about that as we get to the end. Hopefully you'll see why. But my real title is what's printed under or in your bulletin in the small there. It's God's work done God's way, receives God's blessing and God's protection. But I like best of all one title I heard from another pastor, and he said that this is really a sermon that says, and it's the title would kind of include this, it says, "Be nice to your pastor or a bear will get you." I like that title. Be nice to your pastor or a bear will get you. Now, maybe you're too old to be worried about that, but it still might happen, so be careful. Okay. seriously, let's look at it. But first, we have a little bit of a description about these prophets, these sons of the prophets, they're called the school of the prophets. Some people have described them. And they recognize that God's mantle or God's power has been given to Elisha. They recognize that when he crosses the water, the water is opened up, and they acknowledge it, but then they don't want to give him authority. They say, "Well, let's go and see where Elijah is. What have you done with the body? What's happened to it?" And they couch it in a way. They say, "You know, Elijah was one of those who, he would be here, and the next thing you know, he's somewhere else. That was kind of his life. He just seemed to be always popping up in strange places. Maybe God has moved him somewhere else. Let's go find him." And Elijah says, "I saw him go to heaven. There's no need in doing that." They said, "Oh, no, we want to make sure." And they kept badgering him, and finally said, "All right, go." They go, and for 3 days they search, and guess what they found? Nothing. They come back, and Elisha, in one of those great lines, said, "Didn't I tell you so? You know, don't you believe me?" Well, they didn't, obviously. But then it stops there. That's all. Just kind of sets the tone. But all this is for the purpose of showing us again that Elisha really is the successor of Elijah. And over the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at various miracles and events in Elisha's life. And we actually have more recorded about Elisha than we do Elijah, but many things that show this working of God in a man's life in a very wicked environment, a very wicked country of the northern kingdom of Israel. But as we look at this and as we break it down, we have this tale of two cities here, Jericho and Bethel. And they are very, very different in many ways. They're almost mirror images of each other. And so let's start with Jericho. Jericho was a city that apparently was a pretty good place to live now. And that, as they say here, it's a pleasant city, but they had a problem. Something had happened to the water supply. It had become bad. And it was not only bad for the people that were getting sick, obviously, and maybe some dying, but it was also affecting their agriculture, their livestock. It was affecting everything. The city was doomed because of bad water supply. And so they go to the man of God. They turn to Elisha. They recognize who he is. They recognize this relationship he has with God, and they go to him and they ask him for help. Now, before we deal with what he does, why was Jericho in such a situation? What do you remember about Jericho? Well, you remember it was the city, the first city that as the Israelites came into the promised land, they crossed the Jordan. And as they crossed the Jordan, there was this mighty fortress, Jericho. And for 7 days, they walked around the city. And on the seventh day, the walls fell down. But there was something else that took place there. At the end of that, Joshua chapter 6, verse 26, Joshua, it says, Joshua laid an oath on them, the city of Jericho, saying, "Cursed before the Lord be the man who raises up and rebuilds this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation, and at the cost of his youngest shall he set up its gates." Wicked city, Jericho. Not only was it now laying in rubbles, but the curse was there that whoever rebuilds this city, there's going to be a great cost. A great cost. He's going to lose his firstborn son when he starts building, and when he finishes it, he's going to lose a second. Now, that points to a fact that somebody's going to do it down the road. And sure enough, that happens in the days of King Ahab, a wicked, wicked king of Israel. It had gotten so bad that people didn't care what God said. They didn't care about God's curse. They really care about God's blessings. They like to still get blessings. They didn't care if it was from God or not. And in that day, we are told that there was a man by the name of Hiel who decided, "I'm going to rebuild Jericho." It's a great location right there by the Jordan River. And it's just a beautiful area. That's what I want to build. In 1 Kings chapter 16, we read, "In his days, in the days of Ahab, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho." Notice where Hiel was from Bethel. Just keep that in mind. "He laid its foundation at the cost of Abram, his firstborn, and set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun." Here was a man who said, "I don't care what God has said. I'm still going to build the city." And even at the cost of two of his sons, he didn't seem to care about that. Remember, these were people now who had fallen into Baal worship. And part of Baal worship was child sacrifice. And so for him to lose two sons maybe didn't mean anything at all to him. He had his goal, what he wanted to do, and he was going to build Jericho, and he does. And apparently he did a good job. It was a pleasant city, we're told. But there was a curse upon it. And that curse here we see at the time of Elisha was affecting the water supply. And so they go to Elisha and they ask him, and God's going to provide his grace for this cursed city through his prophet Elisha. And he's going to use a means, a sign type of a prophecy with that. Now, this is typical. We remember those of us who were involved in the Ezekiel study. Ezekiel used all sorts of signs, sometimes very weird signs as things. But in this case, he's going to use this bowl of salt. And yet, it's not so weird or different when we look at it. Matter of fact, if you go over to Leviticus chapter 2, when you start reading about the covenant of God, you find that salt was involved in the covenant of God all the way through. For instance, Leviticus 2:13 says, "You shall season all your grain offerings with salt, and you shall not let the salt of the covenant with your God be missing from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt." Salt was one of those things that was to be done along with the offerings. We don't talk a lot about that. We probably ought to talk a lot more about it. But it was there. It was a common factor. So when Elisha asked for salt to be used to clean up the water supply, what he is saying is that this is a covenant matter. This is a covenant matter. You are in violation. Jericho was in violation, a wicked city. And so if it's going to be straightened up, it's going to require the working of God's covenant to take place if they're going to have good water. Now, here's why I chose to use those two passages from John as far for scripture lessons in this, because as we look at those two passages from John, we find Jesus as he goes to another woman who's outside the covenant, a Samaritan, and he asks her for water, and we have that interchanges there. The Samaritans don't talk to the Jews, and Jews don't talk to Samaritans, but yet Jesus asked her for water, and it was really to set up this thing of, "I will provide living water," a different kind of water from what you can get out of this well. And of course, she wants that, and she actually does get that. She comes to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, as she testifies later in that passage, and believe in him. And then we have also from John 7, where Jesus makes that declaration to the world, that whoever thirst. They come to me and they will receive living water. And what is this living water? Well, the living water that Jesus is talking about is water of salvation that starts inside you and springs up to eternal life. It is indeed salvation, eternal life that we have with him. Well, Jericho is pointing toward that. It is one of those Old Testament illustrations that we have that point to us, pointing to Jesus Christ and showing us that Jesus is indeed the fulfillment of the covenant of God. And salt is what is used in this pointing ahead and showing us. Now, we talk about salt in other ways in the New Testament, do we not? I said we don't talk enough about it in the connection with the covenant itself, but yet we really do in Paul's letter to the Colossians. He says, "Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." And then Matthew 5, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount said, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt loses its taste, how can it be made salty again? It's no good except to be thrown out underfoot." What are these talking about? We're talking about this idea that salt is that which purifies. And this is what it's really meaning in the covenant. It is that symbol of purification, that symbol of preserving, of keeping. And it is that our speech is to be that which shows our relationship with Jesus Christ. Our speech is to be different from what it was before we were believers. It is to be that which now glorifies God instead of cursing God. Our lives are to be different. We are that salt of the earth. As that passage in Matthew, Jesus couples that salt of the earth with "you are the light of the world." Those two go together. That salt, the way we live, it should be that light that's shining into the world and showing others who Jesus Christ is. See, salt is that eternal sign of the covenant that shows that there is a difference there. There's a preservation there. That God in his covenant takes care, has brought us into that relationship and takes care of us and preserves us in that relationship. But I want you to note that in this passage, as we're looking at it here, though salt is there and salt is used by him, it's not salt that makes the difference. It's not the salt that makes the difference. What makes the difference is the word of God. As Elisha took the salt and he poured it into the water supply, he makes that statement, "Thus says the Lord, be healed. Heal this water." And it's God's word that makes the difference. We need to be cautious and careful when we look at the sacraments and we look at even at any part of our lives. They testify to who we are and to our Christianity. But it's always the word of God that dictates it. It's the word of God that controls us and that directs our lives. And we need to make sure that we never lose sight of that fact of what it is that's in charge. What we have with Jericho is we have a city that was cursed by God, but now has become blessed by God. I love the way Dale Ralph Davis calls it. He says, what has happened here is that Curseville has now become Graceboro. It's changed its name. The city is different. Still called Jericho, yes. But God delights in turning the sin-laden into his workings of grace, as Dale Ralph Davis said, with living color. He does it in dynamic ways. And you know, God does that in our lives too. He takes the tragedies of our lives, the disappointments, the difficulties, the tough times that we have. He takes all those things and he works them together with his wonderful hands to turn into blessings for us. And to glory things that glorify him, situations that bring him honor. That's the way our God works. Not just at Jericho, but in our individual lives as well. Now that's one city. But we have a second city in this passage, and these link together. And sometimes the second city is the one that gives us the real heartburn, and all because it is the city Bethel, and because of that event that takes place. We'll look at that as we get into it. But let's talk about Bethel for a moment. Bethel was a city that was a city of blessing. That's Jacob when he was fleeing from Esau, his brother, and he lay down and he slept. And remember, he had this dream in the night and he saw this ladder that extended, or this stairway that extended from heaven to earth, and the angels ascending and descending upon that stairway. And he realized that, you know, this was indeed a picture of God and an opening to God. And so he called that place Bethel, which means house of God. Now, in the New Testament, we find that that stairway is actually Jesus Christ. He is heaven. And this was a picture really of Jesus. We call it Jacob's ladder, but it really probably should be called Jesus' ladder. It's that picture of our salvation. And so Bethel was a city of blessing. But what happens? That same location, after the reign of David and Solomon, remember Solomon's son Rehoboam becomes the king. And Rehoboam, in his selfishness and his greed, says, I'm going to be more powerful than my dad, and I'm going to be stronger and more demanding than my dad was. He thinks he's putting himself up. And what happens is that 10 of the tribes, leave and form a new nation under the leadership of a man by the name of Jeroboam, who's been one of the commanders of the army under Solomon, Rehoboam's father. He'd been exiled at one time, and he's come back now to lead the people. And Jeroboam was a very smart man, at least in the world's thinking he was. And he realized that if he takes these 10 tribes out, and they're all still part of Israel, and Israel has this practice that is given to them by God, this religion, this faith that's given by God, that's centered in a temple, and that temple is in Jerusalem, and that Jerusalem is in Judah, and that before long what's going to happen is, because their faith means so much to them, that the people are going to drift back to Jerusalem and to Judah. He says, I got to stop that. And so in his wisdom, what does he do? He says, I'm going to make it, put up two new places of worship and make it much easier for the people to worship. And one was put up in the very far part of the kingdom in the land of Dan. And he took the city of Dan and he set up a temple there and created an altar there and had an image of represent God, a bull that was there, a golden bull that was there, all that to represent God, and said, here you can come and worship. This is the same as going to Jerusalem. You don't need to travel all those miles all the way down to Jerusalem. You can come here and worship God. He set up his own priest to be a part of that worship. And then he went down to the south, and just above the country line, just above the Judah-Israel line, in a city called Bethel, he does the same thing. He sets up another temple, another idol put there, a golden bull, and he says, this is your place to worship. And for 80 years now, before the time we come to where our text today, the people have been going to Bethel to worship, or to Dan and worship. They haven't been going to Jerusalem. They haven't been worshiping the true God anymore. They're now worshiping an idol. They're worshiping under priests that are not of the Levitical priesthood. They are priests that Jeroboam had set up. This people he made priests said, you are going to be the priest and you're going to serve. For 80 years, this has been going on. You know what happens in 80 years of not true worship? You know what happens to people as they turn their back on God and refuse to go into his house? It may not even take 80 years, but here's a city that has been under this influence for 80 years. And what we have here is we have these lads in this description here, this story telling us, they are actually mocking Elisha, but they are reflecting their parents' hostility to God. Elisha is seen as a man of God. He is that representative of Almighty God, though he's in this city, Bethel, which is a city that doesn't care about God. Matter of fact, doesn't want anything to do with God. That's Judah's God. We don't want that down there. We don't want him here. And it's a rejection of God that is manifested in their rejection of Elisha. You know, when one generation rejects the worship of God, it doesn't take long before the next generation rejects God altogether. And that's the picture we're seeing here. We're seeing a city that is a city of blessing that's going to become a city of curse. Where Jericho, we saw a city that was cursed, become a city of blessing. The tale of two cities going in opposite directions is what we have before us here. Now, our text says that these were small lads. It's been estimated by a number of commentators they were probably, you know, 10 to 12 years old, something of that nature, and maybe that's true and all that. A couple of things we know about them is, one is that they were a gang. This is not one of the events where, you know, they were just kind of hanging outside the pool hall or the soda shop or something like that, and this man walks by and they start ridiculing him and making fun of him. That's not what's taking place here at all. And we'll see that absolutely in the text in just a moment. That's not what's taking place. There were a bunch of these. Matter of fact, when it comes down to the ones that were killed, it said 42 of them were killed. There were more than that. This was a big gang of young people, is what it amounts to, young guys, young lads, and that. Now, whether there were 10, 12, I don't know. I want to think that that's small and might refer not as much to their age as it does their character. And their character reflected the character of Bethel, small in character, no character, we would say, or they are just immoral in their whole things. But whether that's the case or not, they definitely were fit that story. But they go out to ridicule God's anointed. Now, this is not the only time we see this kind of thing happening in the scriptures, is it not? You find that with Joseph. Remember Joseph, as he was his father's favorite, yes, and he played it up too much and all that. His father gave him that coat of many colors and all. But it said that he kept telling his brothers about this, these dreams he had and this. And it said his brothers laughed at him. They thought he was ridiculous, made fun of him. You know, there's nothing actually ever said derogatory about Joseph in the scriptures. So, you know, we need to be careful when we start him. But they were laughing at him. But if Joseph is good enough, think about David. David, the king of God, and one time they're throwing stones at him and reject him. Jeremiah, a prophet of God, and what do? They ridicule him and throw him even into a pit to let him die, a dried out water pit to let him die there. And of course, what did they do with Jesus Christ? What did they do with the Lord and Savior? They killed him. So the idea of God's messenger receiving this type of treatment is not something new and not something different. And as we know the history of all the apostles, that the tradition is that all of them except for John died some type of a martyr death at the hands of the people. But these young people actually deliberately are going out of their way to accost Elisha. That's what our text actually says to us. Look at verse 23. It said, he, Elisha, went up from there to Bethel. Note that word, went up, that verb that's there. He went up to Bethel, and while he was going up, same verb again, while he was going up on the way, some small boys went out or went up. The same word, same verb is used all these times, three times in this passage, went up out of the city and jeered at him to accost him. Said as Elisha was leaving the city, went up out of the city, and he was going out of the city to go to another place on his way, these went up out of the city to this place in order to accost him, in order to attack him. And what is it they attacked him? They called him Baldy, Baldhead. Now, we know that there was some things about Bald, and there was some kind of a, I don't know, it's not necessarily distrust, but it was looked down upon that day. You let your hair grow was the normal type of thing to do for men. But the fact is, if he's out of the city and he's traveling on his way in that climate, in that culture, you did not travel with your head uncovered. He would have had his head covered up. And so when they go out to find him, they're not seeing his bald head at that point. They know that he's bald-headed, and they use that as their title for him, Baldy or Baldhead, and this. But that's not the essence of what their attack is. Their attack comes in their phrase, keep on going. Same verb again. As Elisha went up out of the city, and they come up out of the city, and what do they tell him to do? They say, keep going. Get out of here. We don't want you here. You're not welcome in our city. Get away from here. Get out of town and don't ever come back. That's really what they're saying. They were mirroring the attitude of that whole city in this. And it says that Elisha, when he looked and he saw them and he heard what they were saying, he brought upon them, as it said, the curse of God. He said he cursed them in the name of the Lord. Now, what does that mean? It means that he went back to Leviticus, back to the law of God, and he said, Lord, you have said, those that reject you, they shall be cursed. Those that receive you shall be blessed. We find all that in Leviticus and also particularly in Deuteronomy. We find this long list of those blessings and cursings that come with the with God. But interesting, in Leviticus 26, there's a very particular curse that comes upon people who reject God. Leviticus 26, verse 22 says, and I will let loose the wild beast against you, which shall bereave you and your children and destroy your livestock and make you few in number, so that your road shall be deserted. Those that reject you, I will bring the wild beast upon you to devour you, is what he's saying. Elisha says, or the scripture says, that Elisha pronounced the curse of God upon them. And what happens? It wasn't Elisha brought the bears out. This is God. This is part of the covenant. This is why Dale Ralph Davis called these covenant bears. They are fulfilling God's covenant promise that was given years before by Moses, or to God, to us through Moses, that those that reject God, he will bring out wild beasts. Bears, in this case, will come out upon you and will attack you. You know, J.A. Montgomery calls this thing he uses. He's a German writer, and he has a German title. I won't try to say it. But he says, really, this is a scary children's story. And you know, I'm not sure this is supposed to be for children necessarily, but it is a message children need to hear. But it's also a message we need to hear, too. Because the fact is, are we going to receive God's covenant, or do we reject his covenant? Do we receive his covenant in word only, but then reject it in reality? We see here in this picture, this tale of two cities. We have one city that was a wicked city. It was destroyed by God, and the curse was put upon it. If it's ever rebuilt, then cursed be that person who tries to rebuild it. They're going to lose their firstborn, their youngest son, in doing so. Now, it's interesting, it's another little side point. When they rebuilt Jericho, they didn't rebuild it on the exact same spot, but it still was rebuilding Jericho. They just went down the road a little bit and tried to rebuild it, but the curse was still there upon it. But then God turns around, and later, through Elisha, he brings it into a city of blessing. Bethel, it started off as a city of blessing, a place of blessing. The house of God, as it's called, becomes indeed a cursed city. A place that is cursed by him because the people there rejected God. They entered into this false worship, led by Jeroboam, yes, but then followed up by the people and continued on for all these years, and their rejection of God as depicted in these young lads as they come out voicing their opposition to God's servant. What we see here is the double-edged sword of the Lord we talk about. That double-edged sword of the Lord brings blessing or it brings curse. It brings destruction or it brings happiness and joy into our lives. That double-edged sword of the Lord is one that your Lord uses for deliverance or he can use it for disaster. And so we see this in each of these cities and how they swap places from a city of curse to a city of blessing, from a city of blessing to a city of being cursed. What does this tell us? What do we look at this passage and we see, and how does it speak to us in our day? Well, I've already mentioned the fact that we need to be careful that we're not just honoring God with our lip service and saying, I believe in the covenant, I believe in God, and then we're not living it out. That should never be the case for us at all. But it's more than that. It should also bring to us that realization, that realization that following God indeed is a costly adventure and one that does require of us submitting ourselves to him. As one commentator said, it needs to create in us a holy fear. We need to realize that God is a powerful God. And that God is a God who has made this covenant with us. And he is God in that covenant, has put his terms and conditions, and he means those things. And God does hold to his promise. God does not change. He does not stray. So if we turn away from him, we are only turning away into our own destruction. We need to humbly submit ourselves before God. We need to also see in this passage that everything that takes place here, whether it is the blessing that comes to Jericho, is done by the word of God. Salt was used, yes, but it was the word of God that was declared over those waters to be healed. Same thing with Bethel and these lads. It was not that Elisha was some irritated prophet because they're making fun of him. That's not it at all. He brings the curse of God down upon him. The curse that was promised in the covenant that was made, that if you turn away from God, this is going to indeed happen. And that comes at the word of God again. The word of God stands supreme in this. This passage that we're looking at today. So for us, as we look at it and say we need to not be turned off by this description of young kids being killed by bears. Yes, it ought to still be good to you, pastor. That needs to be done. But that's not what it's all about. This is about being faithful to God. And we need to make sure that we are faithful to him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word of yours. It is indeed truth. It is that which has been given to us, revealed to us, and preserved for us through the centuries, that we might be able to read and hear you as you speak to us. Lord, may we hear this day, this message for us. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.